God is good. All the time. Welcome to everybody at CM and at Millstadt. Thank you to all of you who join us online. It's just a joy to be here. There's this perfect storm brewing in 2 Peter. It began with the rapid spread of Christianity in the three decades elapsing since the resurrection and Pentecost, all right? So I do want to give you some spatial orientation here. It's been 30 years since Jesus rose from the dead. 30 years. So those of you that remember 1990, 30 years, right? 30 years. So it's been a little while. Well, the movement at first was almost exclusively Jewish, but now it's predominantly Gentile. And when I say Gentile, that just means non-Jewish, all right? From the Roman point of view, this new religion, Christianity, or as they would have said, this cult forming around who they called Christos, has all the drawbacks of Judaism. For example, they insist on monotheism, worship of one God in a polytheistic culture, worship of many gods. They sort of really poo-poo the pagan gods industry. And let me tell you something, there was good money in pagan gods. You think about Christianity, we have a faith, but you all are aware there's an economy around that faith. Christians wear things like crosses, and if you go to Israel with me, you'll find crosses range greatly in price points. Some crosses somebody makes in their garage out of wood, drills a hole in them, runs a string through it, and gives it to you. Other crosses are made of solid gold. There's an industry around all of this. Those of you that have ever gone to Israel, to Bethlehem, and got the carved biblical scenes out of olive wood, it's a wonderful thing, but there's an industry around that. Well, there's an industry around all the pagan gods. All those temples were to various and sundry pagan gods. And so a lot of people made their living off of the pagan god industry. And now these Christians, which are really spreading, are sort of poo-pooing pagan gods as a concept. They're arguing there's only one God, and it's the one true God. So when there's persecution coming against Christianity, please don't be so naive as to think it's all theological. A lot of it's economic. A lot of it's just straight up economic. Well, in addition to all of this, there are new problems as well. Jews in the Roman Empire had really always suffered regional and sporadic persecution. And the main reason is because they refused to assimilate into the Roman culture. Now, much of that, what I'm going to call slow burn animosity that the Romans had always had toward Jews is now being extended to Christians. Nero leveraged Christianity's bad press politically. And to detract suspicion from himself, he scapegoats Christians in general for starting the fire that burned down Rome in July of 64 AD. So this results in intense, ever-increasing, ever-systemic external persecution of the churches in the Roman Empire. And after a while, when the external forces get too great, internal fissures begin to form. And now, inside the church, dysfunctions were manifesting in a whole myriad of unhelpful ways. Additionally, we're soon to learn that the leader of Jesus' original disciples and the author of this letter seems convinced he is as good as dead. That's not real helpful. It's kind of like a general addressing the troops on the eve of a major battle, saying, "Men, women, I'm positive that I am going to die tomorrow." and walks off. I mean, Peter's readers have to be thinking, terrible. This is awful. Last week, I had a grandson who was feeling a little down in the dumps, so I decided he needed some papa time, because deep in my heart, I think I can cure anything. And so I decided he needed some papa time. So we were hanging out together. He's in the car. I looked at him intently, and I said, buddy, I know you're having a bad time of it right now, but I would like to give you some hope. You may not believe this, but Papa was not always awesome like he is today. When I was a kid, I had bad days too. But when you see the great and mighty Papa now, you'd never know it. Does that give you hope? And he looked at me and he said, that has to be the worst pep talk in the history of the world. We both belly laughed, and we had a perfectly wonderful afternoon after that, supporting my theory that I can cure all things. Peter has warned the church that things are going to get really tough. He's instructed them how to build a love-based community. He's assured everyone that they will make it through. But then he kind of turns around and says, I know, by the way, I'm a goner. Peter's audience had to feel in some ways like this was the worst pep talk in the world. And as that all weren't enough, the church has an emerging theological problem. Bible scholars call it the delay of the parousia. To translate that into regular people language, Jesus isn't coming back as quickly as everyone expected. It seems there was near universal understanding that Jesus would return almost immediately after the ascension. And now, 30 years after he made the promise of a second coming, people kept looking to the sky and he's nowhere in sight. People were looking for Jesus to split the clouds and the trumpet to sound. And all that seemed to be coming was more thunder and lightning and rain. Well, that was the elephant in the room. And it could not be indefinitely ignored. So I hope this gives you what I'm going to call some feel for the mounting pressure of the church, the state of the church to which 2 Peter addresses. When Melissa and I were newlyweds, we loved watching reruns of the old Star Trek series. This was just too funny. I just felt it needed to throw it in there. And I'm really talking about the William Shatner ones from the 60s. Do you guys remember these? I really did enjoy those. And much like Adam West and Batman, the whole idea was if a role is worth acting, it's worth overacting. And I felt like William Shatner kind of put overacting right where it needed to be. Of everything on the show that fascinated me, which was quite a few things, the transporter fascinated me the most because it appeared to disassemble people, instantly throw their molecules somewhere else, and then reassemble them. When the Starship Enterprise sent scouting teams from the ship to explore new planets and new worlds, and things got dicey, which they often did, the crew members could communicate with the ship. And they would send out a little SOS, and the engineering department would instantly beam them up back to safety. In fact, a part of the suspense in most episodes was that a major crew member in an impossible situation on a planet got beamed back to the Enterprise just in the nick of time. Beam me up. Scotty is still an occasional axiom in the House of Bishop. What happened to the minor crew members? They didn't make it back, ever. Shifting from the fictional future to the historical past, A word called Maranatha emerged in the early faith community. And it really meant, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And to translate from Greek to Star Trek, the idea is, Jesus, things are terrible down here on the planet. Could you beam us up? AKA the second coming. Things are really bad. Jesus, really bad. Beam us up now. Now. So Peter needs to explain why the heavenly transporter doesn't seem to be operational without dampening their enthusiasm about Jesus eventually returning. It's tricky. Peter's leadership challenge was to shift the urgency rubric from basically sitting around waiting for Jesus to return toward pursuing the Great Commission and doing his work until he returns. The decline of the American church over the past several decades has been accelerated by two things. One, a failure to stand firm on basic theology. And two, a lack of urgency concerning evangelism. In my estimation, the two are intrinsically interrelated. The central statement of Christian theology, for me, is captured in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, say it with me if you know it, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Modern people find this offensive. And many Christians today have backed off of this message because it offends the pagan world. The problem is that when you get off of the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, Jesus then shifts from the way to a way. And all of a sudden, you lose both the distinctiveness of the Christian message and any sense of urgency for leading people to Christ. Because if it doesn't really matter if you accept Jesus or not, if there are other ways, why would we be all energetic about trying to lead people to Jesus if there's other paths to the same destination? For a godless prevailing culture like first century Rome or 21st century America, this direct claim of Christ smacks of exclusivity. You see, people who don't know God, critics of Christianity, decry evangelism as a concept. They say, who are you to try to convert someone? Who are you to suggest that the beliefs of others are not valid? Who are you to be so arrogant as to think your beliefs are better than everyone else's? But it really doesn't stop there. When biblical claims like the resurrection are turned from history into metaphor, and when heaven and hell shift from actual places to abstract ideas, you lose even more urgency. Our calling in its simplest form is to make new Christians, turn them into disciples, and send them out to make new Christians. That is exactly what the American church has failed to do. We don't make new Christians. We don't turn them into disciples. We may turn them into activists, but we don't turn them into disciples. And then we don't send them out to make new Christians because people who aren't sure of what they believe are simply not going to be very evangelistic. Making new Christians requires an unapologetic understanding of the Christian faith. I just want to be very clear with you. If you are looking for a pastor who's on the I apologize for the Bible tour, I am not the pastor for you. We at Christ Church are not going to apologize for the Bible. We are not going to apologize for the Word of God. So, we're going to have an unapologetic understanding of biblical Christianity on one hand, but we're also going to have a sense of urgency on the other hand. When you lose urgency around Jesus and evangelism, you're not dying. You're dead already. You know, if deep in your heart you believe Jesus is kind of a way among ways, I had somebody tell me once, and I you're going to think I'm using hyperbole, and I'm not. They said to me, and I quote, let's say the guy's name was Lester. They said, you know, Lester's a really good guy. And you know, for some people, Jesus is Jesus. And for some people, Buddha's Jesus. And for other people, Allah's Jesus. And for Lester, beer is Jesus. But everybody has their Jesus. And I just looked at him. And I thought, how do you respond to that? Got nothing. Nothing for you. When we lose our grasp of foundational Christianity that is brought to us exclusively through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we lose our urgency for evangelism. And when you lose your urgency for evangelism, you stop making new Christians. When you stop making new Christians, you're dying. Worse yet, you're dead. What I'd like to do is unpack all of these things in the context of our text. Here we go. Verse 14. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone. Does this remind you of anybody? Does this verse remind you of anybody? Jesus Christ. Jesus. Jesus said stuff like this all the time. The dude could ruin a party. I mean, you think about it. How many times are the disciples all together and things are going really well and Jesus starts talking about his death? And everybody's going, ah. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had a way of taking an air out of a room when he talked about his impending death. The disciples, they wanted to hear about the Romans being pushed out and an earthly king and a kingdom. And their roles in the administration. Peter liked hearing Jesus talk about death least of all, didn't he? Remember his kind of greatest moment? You're the Son of God. And then next thing Jesus says to him is, get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, that's not really a good day. Peter never wanted to hear Jesus talk about death. And here Peter is talking about death. And I'm sure as Peter thinks back, he's thinking, you know, this isn't great for morale, but it sure is a good attention getter. Peter is doing to the church what Jesus did to the disciples. And if you get into the Greek here, what he literally says is that he will pack up his earthly tent. He will soon pack up his earthly tent. Physical death, then, is seen as breaking camp. And it would have been a really familiar metaphor to his readers. The Greek also specifically says there that this is an exodus. What's he exiting? He's leaving the captivity of mortality and time and space, and is entering a promised land of eternal and unbroken communion with God. This exhortation seems to be offered not only to contextualize death theologically, but also to make sure his listeners have or his readers have on their listening ears. I think when we think about Orthodox Christian theology, one of the things that is a real challenge to us today is that I think we put too much stock in this world and not enough stock in the world to come. A lot of times we act as if salvation is promised in time and space, but the reality is the time continuum of eternity, the time we're on earth is a piece of sand on an endless seashore. And so when we forget about heaven, when we forget that some of the rewards Jesus promised us are going to be given to us in heaven, then all of a sudden life can seem pretty unfair. And a lot of times it can seem like things are not at all working together for our good. But if you step back theologically, physical death is only a speed bump in the time continuum. And not only that, physical death is actually a freeing moment. We are now absolutely free to enjoy eternal communion with God. And you don't even have to go to the bathroom. It's amazing. all mortality is shed. Our spirits, that best and most beautiful part of us, are free. You guys ever been around a dying saint of God? I'm not talking about the ones that think they are. I'm talking about somebody that you just see Jesus in a way that you don't see Jesus in other people. And in my early ministry, I was with people on their deathbed a lot. And it seemed like there was this, almost this thing that happened. In the true saints of God, in these men and women who had this passion to know Jesus and to be with Jesus, and you're with them on their deathbed, it honestly seemed that as their mortality shrunk, their spirits swelled. And there always seemed to be a moment to me that was a tipping point. And at the point the world would say they're more dead than they were alive, in Christ, at that very point, they were more alive than they were dead. And what they did was they left the constraints of life behind. And they ran into the arms of an eternal God. We need some of that back. We need some of that back. Yeah. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, life is hard and then you die. That may be a funny bumper sticker if you really have a strong sense of existential humor. But I've got to tell you something. The hope of heaven is powerful. And it's ours. Did you know that's some of our best stuff? It's some of our best stuff. We need to stop acting like, even if you don't believe in heaven, Christianity is still just fine. Folks, Jesus never gave us that option. We don't get to mediate on behalf of Christ. Heaven is there. Whether or not you like rewards in heaven, I don't care if you like rewards. Jesus said there's rewards in heaven. Just get over it. You're going to get rewards. And so the reality is that we need to embrace a biblical worldview. And a lot of times we Christians who claim to have a biblical worldview, we really live like we don't. When I was in seminary, I played golf a lot. With a doctor, a young doctor. I was in Emory University in Atlanta, and every doctor in the South goes to Emory University in Atlanta. And so we played golf a lot. And we were out one day, and he was, I'd say he was agnostic-ish. And he liked to talk to me about theology. And I liked to talk to him about the Braves. And so we were out playing golf. And I remember one particular conversation. He said, "You want to know what my biggest struggle with Christianity is?" And I thought, okay, this isn't the Braves. We're about to have a real conversation. And he said, "I'm with a lot of dying people." And he said, "I think Christians should die better than they do." He said, "Don't you people believe that you go to spend eternity with God?" He said, "Why is there such fear of death if people believe that?" And I told him, that's a really good question. It's a really good question. And I think part of it is that we don't embrace the fullness of the promises of God. We believe in heaven, but we really live like there wasn't one. And I think we need to get some theology rolling again about heaven. They always used to say, nobody preaches on heaven when the economy's good. Well, I feel like I need to preach on heaven pretty soon. Like Jesus, Peter is offering hope for the church in desperate times. Desperate times soon to come. And he's encouraging them to press on even after he's gone. Sometimes when the trail seems nearly impassable and discouragement seems overwhelming, we can just get tempted to kind of lock into survival mode. We sort of metaphorically shift from a mission post to a monastery. And instead of seeing the church as a mission post to win people to Christ and make disciples and send people out to win more people to Christ, we sort of hide. Church becomes a place to hide. A lot of people today hide in the Christian subculture because it's safe there. It's expensive, but it's safe. And they hide there. Jesus didn't come so we could hide. Jesus came to empower us to be his hands and feet in the world. So we can't just go into survival mode. For Peter, no amount of persecution is valid justification for the church to lose urgency for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And in his own case, even him being convinced of his impending death must not deter him from boldly leading the church. He knew that though his vocal cords would soon be silenced by death, his written witness would not. And that's really what we get here, is a written witness. Verse 16, for we're not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven and we were with him on that holy mountain. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? The dichotomy presented in the Greek is between clever stories and an eyewitness account. That's what's being contrasted here. Clever stories doesn't mean that a story shows wit or entertainment value. Clever stories indicates an intent to deceive. It's the language of a con man. It's rhetoric intended to mislead, distort, or manipulate. The snake in the Garden of Eden told Eve and Adam clever stories. And when they bought into those lies, humanity toppled. Contrasted to this is the rock-solid testimony of an eyewitness, particularly two or more eyewitnesses. At this point, Peter would have been a living legend in the Christian community. John would have been as well. Paul is a rock star, but Paul doesn't go all the way back to Jesus like Peter and John do. So Peter is just a living legend. He is a primary witness to the entire gospel account. He was recruited by Jesus and made team captain. On his jersey, there was a C. He was made team captain by Jesus. He's the leader of the disciples. He's the one who proclaimed Jesus was the Son of the living God. He's the one Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's Peter's eyewitness of the transfiguration that is alluded to here. But just as importantly, Peter is staking the integrity of his message now on his firsthand experience then. What he's really saying is, don't you forget, we are serving the same Jesus to whom I personally heard the voice of God say, this is my dearly beloved Son who brings me great joy. I heard God with my own ears. I was there. We serve that same Jesus. Peter's witness and testimony states, I know living for Jesus is hard right now. And frankly, it may get worse. But hang in there. Because I heard directly from God with my own ears that we've got Jesus right. Church, I want you to hear this. The culture may not always like where Orthodox Christianity stands, but I believe with all of my heart, in my best, deepest place within me, that we've got Jesus right. I don't have everything in life right, and I don't have everything figured out, but I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. I got that. This is a personal testimony. I want to encourage you to share your personal testimony more. You know, personal testimony is really the foundation of Christian evangelism. I think it's the foundation. This is what God has done for me. And because he's done it for me, he can do it for you. That's a powerful, powerful message. It gives people a lot more hope than I gave my grandson. Let me offer a case in point. Peter's testimony concerning his denial of Christ in the courtyard of the high priest is now 30 years old. It happened on a cold Thursday night, a long time ago. So how do we know about it? The only place it could have come from was Peter himself. Nobody else was there. He's the only person that could have relayed that story. You remember the story Jesus told his disciples during the Passover celebration? You all will desert me. Peter said, oh, sure, they all might, but I never will. I would die for you. And Jesus said that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. The account of Peter's greatest shame and failure must have been a story that Peter told often. And his subsequent redemption and restoration had to inspire the early church because it still inspires us today. I remember the first time I stood in the upper room in Jerusalem. How many of you have been to Jerusalem with me and stood in that upper room? It's not the exact same building, but it's very, very close to that spot. But I remember the first time I stood in the upper room in Jerusalem, and our guide was telling us the story of Peter's denial. And right on cue, when he got to the part about Peter denying Christ for the final time, guess what happened? A rooster crowed. True. And the first thing I thought to myself is they need to hang on to that rooster. Because that rooster has the gift of timing. I think anytime Peter gave a testimony, there was always going to be a rooster crowing. Peter wasn't up there saying, I'm wonderful, I'm perfect, and if you just tried harder, you could be just like me. No one wants to hear that stuff. And it's a lie anyway. But who doesn't want to hear about a God who forgives and redeems and restores? Who doesn't want to hear about that? Isn't it just like God to take our greatest failures and our deepest shame and turn it into our most powerful witness? It's just like God. And now the trail takes a turn. Even testimony must be grounded in Scripture. You see, otherwise we get too infatuated with ourselves. See, we don't give our testimony for the purpose of doing self-therapy. We give our testimony to give glory to God and to offer hope to others. So let's talk about how this testimony needs to be grounded in Scripture. I had the honor of playing football in high school for two IHSA Hall of Fame coaches, Bob Carnes and Al Martin. Neither of them are that guy. I don't know who that guy is, but it was on the internet. I couldn't find a picture of Al and of Bob Carnes. And I thought, well, there you go. And you're thinking, gosh, those high school kids were small. But, you know, it's one of those just decisions I made. Are we better to have a bad slide that has nothing to do with the story or no slide at all? And you can see where I went. Yeah, this is a coach. Yeah. But I had the opportunity to play football for two IHSA Hall of Fame coaches. They constantly drilled in us the fundamentals of the game. Drill. For them, every big thing you accomplish is actually the product of doing 100 little things right. I want you to hear that. For them, every big thing you accomplish was the product of doing 100 little things right. It was a lesson I think I learned pretty well. Embrace the fundamentals to your benefit. Ignore them to your harm. A team that grows weary of fundamentals is a team that's about to start losing. If they're not losing already. A team that embraces fundamentals is about to get better if they're not better already. Ignoring the basics will always make you worse than you are. Embracing the basics will always make you better than you are. My coach has taught me, if I can somewhat twist an old Roman saying, that my coach has really taught me that fortune favors the fundamentally sound. You know, you do things the right way and you drop the football. It's amazing how lucky you get when you do everything right. If you do the right things the right way, you're so often going to get the right results. Fundamentals put you in a position to succeed. Christian people must constantly be reminded to anchor our faith and our faith community in the Word of God. Testimony's great, but you can't anchor your faith in testimony because your testimony will always be directed by how you feel. But the Word of God holds stable in a changing world. Cultures will come and cultures will go. Civilizations will come and civilizations will go. But when all the smoke is blown away and all the dust clears, the Word of God will remain. And it has over and over through the centuries and through the millennia. I'm going to hitch my wagon to the Word of God. And if I'm grounded in Scripture, then Jesus is going to be the Lord of even the way I feel. I simply cannot allow my feelings to dictate my life. I have to submit those feelings to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the only way I can do that is to ground and peer that stuff in Scripture. You see, Christian people must constantly be reminded over and over to anchor ourselves in the Word of God. The Bible holds firm and protects us from soul harm, even in the worst of storms. God's Word protects what Christ has done in us, what Christ is doing in the church, and it keeps us in position to receive all the wonderful things God is about to do. Biblical teaching, whether to encourage or rebuke, is always going to ring true to the Christian soul. Now, whether we like it or not, is another matter entirely. In fact, for me, reading the Bible brings me so often to crisis points. I'm either going to have to obey or disobey. And my default is, if me and the Bible disagree, I am wrong. And my construct, my worldview, is not nearly as much based on my own intelligence or intellectual sensibilities as it is my understanding of the Word of God. Because I believe if that directs my worldview, I am anchored in an immutable foundation. And that's where you got to be when the storms come. Man, if you're not anchored when the storms come, you're just going to be blown away. You know anybody that claims to be a Christian, but they're just blown all over the place constantly? It's like, dude, get an anchor. You know, find something. I can't be run by my feelings because I don't feel good every day. I have to make Jesus Lord of the way I feel. When I do that, and when we do that, we open ourselves to the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our midst. I'll close with this. Sunday was an incredible day for me. It was our horse trough Sunday. And if you define a movement of the Holy Spirit as being the difference between what you had planned and what actually happened, Sunday was the most Spirit-filled day in my 37 years of ministry. We had about 20 people scheduled to take the plunge. By the time the day was concluded, we had over 80 people who came up and were baptized. There was something happened on Sunday night. We'd already gone 15 minutes over the service time, and I've got enough tradition in me to start panicking when that happens. We'd already gone 15 minutes over. It's clearly people had come up. We'd had a great night already. There's nobody up at that point. I'm soaking wet. And I'm thinking, man, it's been a good day. Musicians are up there, kind of ready to shut it down. Y'all go home, kind of thing. And I just got a ping from God. Keep this thing open. I'm not done here yet. And I thought, well, I'm done. You're not as wet as I am, Lord. And so I just said, you know, if you got to go, go. Those of you that were here heard me. If you got to go, go. But I don't feel like the Lord's done here tonight. And we're just going to stick around until he's done. if that's okay. In the events that happened after that, we had four people come forward who were baptized for the very first time. I'm not saying that had we closed, they wouldn't have someday been baptized, but I am saying you must never take the presence and unction of the Holy Spirit for granted. You can't just say, I'll feel the same way next year. And what I want you to hear as I close this is when you feel the Spirit prompting you, go with it. Go with it. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And if he takes you off your bulletin of life, then know that that's exactly where he wants you. But let's be open to what God may want to do. And I believe that because this church is rooted in Scripture, because our intent is not to make good corporate decisions and throw a little baptismal water on them, our intent is to try to actually hear God. And when you do that, God will honor that. And you'll see a lot more than you had planned. And when you see more than you had planned, you know the Holy Ghost showed up. And the Holy Ghost showed up Sunday. And it was an incredible thing to be a part of. I was asked Monday morning when I rolled into work, they said, boy, I'll bet you're exhausted. I said, if I didn't like horses, I wouldn't have joined the rodeo. What are you talking about? If we had 80 people right now, line them up. Let's just get at this. Because when God's moving, man, let's just lean in. Is God moving in your heart right now? Lean in. Is the Spirit prompting you? Lean in. Listen. Obey. At this point in the trail, 2 Peter has encouraged us to allow God to grow us individually, build love in us collectively, and anchor our faith in God's word. Because a mature Christian faith and an effective church community aren't just things we have to build. They're also things we must learn to keep standing. And if we're rooted in the word of God, no matter what storms may come, our faith will stand because we are standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ.